AGM of the FIEC in 1994. Now that was a long time ago, 29 years ago. It included at that meeting a presentation about the role of women in the church. It was before the term complementarianism was being used. I had never heard that term. It wasn't used in that particular meeting. Complementarianism is a modern term. And my recollection of that occasion is that the discussion had a negative rather than a positive feel about it. Strong opinions were expressed. My recollection is there was more heat than light, and a real sense of we didn't really know what we were talking about. Now that was 29 years ago. I sense that during my 30 years of pastoral ministry, our collective understanding as a fellowship of evangelical churches has actually moved on. I think that now there is a desire to have what could be described as a warm-hearted and positive complementarianism rather than a defensive and possibly negative, or what could appear to be a defensive and negative complementarianism. And our collective desire, which will depend very much often on our circumstances, is to encourage women and men to serve together in partnership in the life of the local church. And that's what we're going to try and explore in the next hour. We're really grateful to Linda Alcock of the Globe Church in London, who's put a lot of thought into preparing today. And we're really grateful to you, Linda. We're looking forward to hearing from you. There will be a Q&A at the end. But before we hand over to Linda, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Some words from Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Father, we have heard already this morning about the massiveness of your mercy to us through the atoning work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We afresh, Father, want to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Father, we confess that all too often we are shaped, we are conformed to the pattern of this world. We ask our Father that even this morning you would be doing a transforming work in us, that you would be changing the way we think, that we might think in the way you want us to think, and that, Father, that would shape then how we seek to serve you and our Savior in our local churches. Father, please help Linda as she speaks to us now. Give her clarity and give us the ability to hear her well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks so much, Johnny, for that introduction. Just to introduce myself a bit further, I've been in ministry for over 20 years with my husband, Dante. We started off in Enfield with Johnny Prime, so it's a joy that he's been able to introduce this seminar. And we're now in the Globe Church in central London, and that's a very young congregation. And so this is a really hot issue for our church. So I'm glad, really, to be able to dig into it and explore it together. Now, I've got to confess that when I first came across complementarianism in 1997, I thought it was bonkers. I grew up in a non-Christian home. My mum and my grandma were very strong, competent, able, independent women. And Then I was converted as a teenager, and that was in and through a charismatic church with women in significant positions of leadership. And so when I went to university and I went to the church that John was going to, because I met him and rather liked him, not always the best way to choose a church, but for me it actually turned out very well. I ended up in a conservative evangelical church, and I really understood the gospel way more thoroughly in that church, but I also came across this strange beast called complementarianism. And it was like something out of a textbook. And I have to confess, I'm not really one of those women who has really embraced complementarianism. You know, so much of what you read is like, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a joy? And believe me, God's plan is very, very good. But it's been really painful and hard for me. And so when I was asked to do this seminar, I was like, I feel like this is a rock that I haven't lifted up, and I really need to face the creepy crawlies that are under there. So it's been really good for my heart to study this. Because actually when I embraced it, shall we use that term? Let's try and embrace the term. In 1997, it was really because God said it, and therefore I will do it. I submitted to it. I didn't really see it as good, but I saw it as a sort of necessary consequence of being a Christian, and I love God, and therefore I love what he says. So it's been really good for me to explore this, and I hope that as we explore it together, you and I will both journey further into a place where we can say, this is a good thing. Now, John Stevens has given a comprehensive introduction to the context of this debate around complementarianism in his podcast. It's called Affirming Women in Ministry. It's dead easy to get hold of. It's on the FIC website. It's on Spotify and all those other places. And so I don't intend to reiterate what he's helpfully and clearly said. And for those who are listening to this, I would recommend listening to that podcast first, as I'm building on the foundation he's built. That will probably waste our time if we all do that now. So perhaps that's one to look at later. But he does a really careful and thorough exegesis of the Bible passages on women in ministry. And so I'm not really going to be digging into the Bible. In fact, I'm going to pursue this historically, because I think so often what we think about complementarianism is, oh, throughout history, women have been really badly treated and oppressed in the church and in the world. And now finally, we've seen the light. And at last, we're in this new space where women are flourishing. And it isn't actually like that. The New Testament was an amazing place to be a woman. Now, I don't deny the culture was a difficult place for women, and women were definitely oppressed. But what I want us to see is that throughout history, you've got these two kind of things going on, that there is this wonderful, radical equality and value placed on women by Jesus, and you wrestle with that all the way through church history, and we'll explore that further. But that's why I want to do it historically. I feel this will also be fresh. I feel like a lot of us have been over and over the text, and so much has been written on them. And if you want to go there, then there's plenty of places you can go to read more about that. Now, the other thing I'd like to say is that when John Stevens goes through this in his podcast, he comes to the conclusion that really there's a great variety of theology and practice that goes on with this. And all we can really say about the bottom line is that the FIC position, I am quoting him, is that women should not be appointed as pastors and elders to oversee local congregations. Now, complementarianism has become quite an umbrella term for a whole range of stuff. And so I'm not actually going to answer the question, is complementarianism in all its variety and forms unjust? I'm going to follow his lead and ask really whether it's unjust to restrict the role of elders to qualified men. So here we go. If we're answering this, then really hear what I'm saying, that I'm actually exploring whether it's unjust to restrict the role of elders to qualified men. And let me take you through an outline. I haven't done a handout, because I always take notes in a notebook and then throw the piece of paper away. But if you want a handout, here's the first half of it. We're going to explore in the first part of this seminar, is complementarianism unjust? We're going to think about why it feels unjust. And then I'm going to give you what I have found to be a key. You'll understand more what this means in a minute. But this idea that a pastor is the servant of priests. And then and we're going to look at that. That's a quote from Martin Luther, and we're going to look a little bit about something that he said. And then the second part, we're going to explore the term complementarianism. We're going to see the goodness of complementing, the way the Bible speaks of men and women as co-workers. And we're going to do that looking at three indicators of justice, the first one being value, the second one being voice, and the third one being empowerment. And you can see there that we're going to trace that through some historical case studies on Chrysostom, who was an early church father in the 4th century, Charles Simeon in the 19th century, well, 18th and 19th, and then through Charles Simeon, who was very inspirational for Derek Prime. We're going to think a little bit about that. So that's where we're going in this seminar. So first of all, what it was helpful to me in my journey, particularly as I looked at this afresh for this conference, is to trace the history. Now, Sarah Allen's done some brilliant work charting the history, and she sees 1987 as a key date when the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was founded in America to promote, and this is where the term kind of is really originating from, promoting what they called complementarianism, which they defined, it's a good definition, as the biblically derived view that men and women are complementary, there we go, possessing equal dignity and worth, as in the image of God, and called to different roles that each glorify him. So we're complementary, we're equal, but we're different. And it's helpful to realize that what stimulated that was the changes to women's role in the workplace, and specifically laws outlawing sex discrimination in the workplace. And so it stood against that. That kind of led some evangelicals to go back to the Bible and say, hang on, there's a few difficult texts here that restrict women. Are we interpreting them correctly? And the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood argued, yes, we are. But then they sort of developed, well, it's not really new, but we call that strand egalitarian, which would interpret the Bible text to say there are no restrictions on men and women. I'm quoting again John Stevens, that men and women are interchangeable in their roles. And then it's interesting, though, it's also against a hierarchicalism and traditionalism that would treat women as inferior or say, you know, women are always to be submitters and men are always to be leaders in a way that is oppressive. And so can you see that it stands opposed to both sides? So complementarianism says complementing equal and different in roles. And egalitarianism says equal but interchangeable in roles. And then on the other side, actually women are inferior, men are superior. Interestingly, you also now in the Renaissance era begin to get things that are like women are superior and men are inferior, and I think we see a real resurgence of that, but we won't go into that in detail. So when we think, if we're saying that complementarianism is opposed to egalitarianism, you can see where the problem comes, because actually the Oxford Dictionary defines egalitarian as the principle that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. And so that brings us neatly to our question, well, hang on, is it unjust, therefore, to say that in a church, women don't have equality because they can't be an elder or a pastor? That's what we're really asking. I regularly get asked this question, and I confess I regularly struggle with it myself. And I've learned to look in three places, at creation, at the sun, and at church history. Let me explain. So in the Bible, when Paul speaks of the restriction of the role of elders to qualified men in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, he roots his argument in creation itself, referring back to both Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So he is saying that this distinction in roles was part of God's very good creation. Now that makes this issue different to slavery, because it's not inherently demeaning and oppressive if this is expressed in God's very good creation. But obviously it becomes that way at the fall. It becomes demeaning and oppressive because Satan and sin and the curse meant that the very good relationship between the sexes is distorted and spoiled. In Genesis 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So our experience of this doctrine has been really difficult because the doctrine itself, the good doctrine, the good way that God created us, has been abused, misused, and distorted to oppress women. And as I studied the history of interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, how it's been applied in the church throughout church history, it literally broke me. I got to the point where I was just in tears at my desk and had to message a couple of friends and say, this is too hard. This is too hard. So it's been spoiled by the fall, but it's very good in creation. The second place that I look is the sun. I'm actually studying at the moment for a master's in theology with Union, which has been such a privilege. And as we've studied history on that course, we've looked at the way that the early church fathers handled debates in the second to the fourth century. There were some church leaders, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athanasius, who were defending doctrinal issues. And the heart of their arguments, I won't go into the different issues, was look at the sun, look at Jesus. Because in Matthew 11:27, we read that he is the perfect revelation of the Father. So when I question God's justice, as I look at this doctrine, actually, I need to look at Jesus, the perfect revelation of the Father. And I am going to tell you, it is so comforting to look at Jesus. I won't go into detail, but the way he healed, restored, taught, protected, and wept with women. He wept with Mary. I'm comforted that his spirit ensured that those individual examples were recorded for me when I struggle. And I say, is God just? And I look at Jesus and I go, yes, yes, he is. The New Testament books are unparalleled in history for their defense of the dignity of women. Jesus himself humbled himself to be born of a woman. He was utterly dependent on his mother Mary. And as she wept at the cross, he made provision for her in her old age through John taking her into his home. He was very countercultural in the way he handled women. For example, think of the way in John 4 that he discussed theology with the woman. She was sinful. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. Three words that meant that no other rabbi would have gone near her. And yet Jesus, he helps her understand, and she goes out as one of the first workers into the harvest field to tell her village about Jesus. You get the same with the women at the tomb. They are given the privilege of announcing the gospel to the disciples. They teach the disciples Jesus is risen. Jesus is so countercultural, never afraid to challenge the status quo, and yet he appointed men to be his 12 apostles. Okay, he could have chosen women. If he wanted to challenge the culture, he would have chosen women, and yet he didn't. And that is really my personal anchor point in the storm. When I'm struggling with this, I go back to that truth. Jesus loved women, but he reserved that role of the leadership of his church for men. And then the third place that I look is in church history. Now, the history of the early church recorded in the letters shows that it continued this pattern of restricting eldership to qualified males. But women are praying and prophesying in the gathering in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Men and women are co-working together for the cause of the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila, with the woman's name first, are teaching Apollos, an intelligent, well-educated teacher. One scribe actually changed their names on the manuscript and reversed them so Priscilla wouldn't be first, and altered a number of other references to women in Acts, probably because the early church was so countercultural in its ministry opportunities for women. This is not a new doctrine, but this is an old doctrine. Now, we can see this through the work of Prudence Allen. She's a Catholic philosopher who spent 45 years, her whole life's work, tracing the history of the concept of woman. And she's observed three theories in history. What she calls unisex, which she first sees in Plato, that men and women are equal with no significant differences. She sees polarity in Aristotle. Firstly, in history, you get that men are superior by nature, but actually in the Renaissance, it's flipped around to argue that women are by nature superior. And then she finds in the 5th century, Augustine, I'm quoting her here, Augustine offers the first argument for complementarity, equal dignity, but significant differences. synergistic. 1 + 1 = 3. The most obvious way you see this synergy is literally in the production of children. But as a nun who's been single her whole life, she speaks very movingly of the synergy of friendships and working partnerships that she's known with men. And it's remarkable to see how these three strands of thought about men and women were not new in 1987. Can you see the similarities? We've got the biblically derived view that men and women are complementary, equal in dignity, and yet called to different roles. Then we've got the same yet interchangeable on one side, and we've got men are superior to women, or sometimes women are superior to men, on the other side. This is a mainstream doctrine of the church, and it's always been a debate. And I find that really encouraging and really comforting. And I've got a fourth thing, which I'm grateful to Sarah Allen for this insight. But Tom Holland argues in Dominion, it was actually Christianity that gave birth to the human rights movement, understanding humans as created in God's image, equal in dignity and worth. This truth led Irenaeus to call out the abuse of women in the second century. I read about that when I was studying, and I literally was so moved to think, when I am defending women, when I'm working with those who are abused, this is what we've always done. Right back in the second century, that is what Irenaeus is doing. You could put it like this. We own egalitarianism. It is our heartbeat that men and women are created equal. We are not opposed to equality. The restriction of the role of elder to qualified men does not compromise equality if the man in that role is serving like Christ, patterned after the pastor, our good shepherd, putting on display the story of the gospel, a man laying down his life for the good of his flock. Do you see? We're not against equality. We own equality. We are for equality and for complementarity. The two do not have to conflict with one another. So let's explore now why it feels unjust. You're probably beginning to get a sense. I just want to say out loud how hard it is for somebody like me to understand in theory how it can be good to restrict eldership to qualified men if men and women are equal, if they have equal opportunities, equal rights, equal pay. Like if I was sat in this seminar, I don't think I'd have been convinced because I needed more than words. I needed it to be put on display. It also feels unjust to restrict a particular leadership position to qualified men because automatically the world would associate leadership with power, status, wealth, and privilege. And so how is it right that only men have access to that? Surely women have these rights as well. Actually, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what leadership is in the church because Jesus warns strongly about lording it over others. The one who leads is the one who serves, who gives his life for the flock. We see this in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 3, where Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." The leaders of God's church are servants, not lording it over, but being an example to the flock. Now, I find it really interesting to think about Martin Luther because he is arguing against an oppressive Catholic priesthood, lording it over those in their church in the Reformation in the 15th, 16th century. And he argued that ordination does not make a priest, but a servant of priests. And the point he's making is that actually we're all equal in redemption. The church, we're all called a royal priesthood. We all have access to the same God. And yet in the church of his day, the role of priest became this role where there was, there was power, status, there was privilege. And that privilege was denied to the church, to the members of the church. And Luther made it, made this point in his answer to the super Christian, super spiritual, and super learned book of Goat Emser ob Leipzig. That tells you a lot about Luther, but we won't go into that. That's where he wrote this quote. This is his argument. But his argument was that you shouldn't think of being a church leader as being a priest and therefore special, different to the rest of your flock. You are just a servant of priests. And I think it's hard for us to get our heads around that, particularly if we're coming from a non-believing background, because leadership just feels like it's power and privilege. And I think you can see there that often in the church, that creeps in, and leadership sometimes in the church does become about power and privilege, and it shouldn't be. That is a misuse, a misunderstanding of what it means to be a pastor. So I, as an unbeliever, and then coming from an unbelieving background as a new believer, I couldn't understand how on earth it could be good, for example, for Jonty to be the head of our marriage. It felt like a denial of my personality because I'm a natural leader. No matter how many arguments I heard, it just sounded like a different planet. And in the end, a good friend of ours, he gave such brilliant advice. He said, Linda, just give it a try. And actually, as Jonty sought to love me and lay down his life for me like Christ, I found myself entrusting myself to him because I knew he wanted me to flourish and grow. What I couldn't understand in theory, because I had no framework to compare it to, in practice, it worked. And in fact, I'd go further than that. I'd say it was good, and it was better than the marriages that I'd seen growing up. Jackie Hill Perry, who is the author of Gay Girl, Good God, she was converted from a gay lifestyle, and she speaks of a similar experience in a podcast episode with her husband, Preston. They were mentored by Preston's pastor, Brian, and she tells how they went to a big conference in America that Brian was responsible for. He was responsible. He was like the big guy at the conference. And yet, when she arrived, he was driving the airport shuttle bus. And she says, it blew my mind. Because then she said that this theory of complementarianism began to make sense to her as she saw a tangible expression of a leadership that blew apart all the worldly notions that she'd grown up with. She saw that it was good to be led by somebody who serves like Christ does, who doesn't see his leadership position as a chance to lord it over others and be the big cheese at the conference, but actually to serve others by driving the bus. Now, I find this idea of Martin Luther's pastors being servants of priests and the picture of a pastor driving the shuttle bus. My son did that. I'm quite proud of him. It's very sweet. Now I've got distracted. Yep. I find this a really helpful key to how it can be just to restrict the role of elder to men, because it isn't a position that elevates. The authority invested within that role in practice looks like serving, looks like loving, looks like laying down your life. And do you see how for both Jackie Hill Perry and for me, seeing a man serve in that role mirrored to us Christ's care for his church, something Paul describes as mysterious. The man who leads by serving told me and Jackie the story of the gospel and helped us to see something more of the beauty of Christ who laid down his life for us, his bride. So that's where we've been in the first half, exploring, is it unjust? And we've seen that we can look at creation, we can look at the sun, and we can look at church history to say, no, it's not unjust. And then we've explored why it feels unjust and the key that the pastor is the servant of priests. So I want to turn now to thinking positively about what women can do. In this, I'm following really Derek Prime's lead. He wrote this wonderful little book. Thank you, Johnny, for giving it to me when we first turned up in 1999 in Enfield. And he was like, I think Linda needs this book. This is Women in the Church by Derek Prime. A wonderful book. And in this book, he says, the church should show the world what the ideal relationship between the sexes should be. We should not behave as those who ask what is permissible, but those who act in light of the answer to the far better question, what is beneficial and constructive? Just like Johnny picked up, he's saying, it can be so negative if we only focus on the restrictions. Let us think positively about women's roles in the church. Now, I'm sorry if this disappoints you, but in this seminar, I don't intend to give you a load of life hacks, shortcuts that you can do to make complementarianism appealing to women. On sabbatical, Jonty and I had a three-month sabbatical, which was a joy. And a pastor asked me when we went to his church, he said, oh, could you help me? I know you're studying history. Could you help me find an example of a woman exemplifying forgiveness? As he'd been doing this series and he recognized that he'd only used male examples up to that point. I sent him some stuff. I sent him something he could read out. And then I put a PS to my email. Thanks for realizing how important it is to set before our church female as well as male role models. And he sent a one-line reply, "I have to or I'll get shot." Now, I know he was joking, but it made me feel like I'm playing a game here, which is keep the women happy. I don't want to be helping him play that game. I want him to genuinely say, my church need women role models. When I turned up in my first church, I needed women role models. And actually, in that charismatic church, I had Liz and Jan and Jean, who showed me what it was like to love Christ and be in a position with leadership qualities. And that was a really good thing for me. And I would love that our churches, some of our churches may need to catch up a little bit and actually say, let's set before our church female role models, but let's not do it because, oh, otherwise they'll complain. Please, let's do it from the heart. Let's be genuine. I think Derek Prime was genuinely wanted women to flourish, wanted women in his church to feel valued. So let's think a little bit more about that, thinking about complementarianism positively. Now, let's turn to our neighbours. How would you sum up the doctrine of complementarianism? Why don't you find a little friend and answer that question? Just literally 1 minute. This doesn't have to be a great big theological treatise. Great, thank you. Unfortunately, it's going to be a struggle to feedback. So let me just give you how Graham Bynan and Jane Tuer would summarize. Simply put, complementarianism is the belief that God made men and women equal and distinctive, equal in value and dignity, and distinctive in certain roles. Another place you can see where this was summed up was in the FIC Leaders Seminar Guide, Different Yet the Same, is what this seminar is called. I didn't actually choose that title. It appeared about 3 weeks ago, which was most baffling to me, but there we go. It's fine. Now, it's interesting that that's how we sum it up. Equal, but different. I think that's how many of us would say that we could sum it up in shorthand. Because that is what distinguishes us, isn't it? From the view that men and women are interchangeable in every role. That's what we're opposed to, if you see what I mean. And I think that's a sort of historical bit of baggage, really, that we're carrying, that that's what this has become. We just define ourselves by what we are against, rather than what we are for. And we actually end up missing out the heart of the issue that men and women are created to work together, to complement one another. Same and different doesn't say enough because it doesn't necessitate that both are necessary and that both must work together. Actually, the key is that we do complement each other. We need each other. And we rest the idea of whether we're valuable on the word equal, whereas actually the value is in the complementarity, the fact that 1 + 1 = 3. And so we could actually say that what's valuable is more than just the similarities. It is actually the differences between men and women. That's Paul's argument with the body in Corinthians. If we were all eyes, the body wouldn't function. We need each other's differences. If we were all men or all women, we'd be in some kind of Barbie land, which, believe me, is not utopia. Subtle plug, I went twice. I thought it was brilliant. In that, as a friend, I went because somebody in our church, a woman in our church said, it raises so many questions and we're so bad at answering them. And I thought, if it's raising questions, I need to go. And I went twice because I was like, yes, these are really important questions. And it raises them brilliantly and it doesn't answer them at all. The world needs this doctrine. The world needs us to tell the story of a good man who came to lay down his life for his bride, the church. I've got distracted there. But I fear that in defining itself negatively, complementarianism has become known more for what it's against than what it's for. And I'm going to be super cheesy here. We are in danger of losing the complementing from complementarianism. How hideous is that? That's just such an awful strapline, isn't it? But, yeah, thank you. It deserves a clap for its hideousness. Let's just acknowledge how cheesy this is. But I care more that you remember, okay? So I'm going to go with this. This is okay. Let's put the complementing back in complementarianism. It's actually a brilliant term. It's a brilliant description. because that is the heart, really, of what we're about. So where we've been so far, just want to keep us on track. We've thought about the beginning, is complementarianism unjust? And now I want to explore a positive expression of complementarianism, what it means that we complement. And I'm going to explore it through a New Testament term that Paul uses, co-workers. I think Johnny may have alluded to it at the start. We are created to complement, to be co-workers with one another. When I think of the key complementarian text, I tend to go for the restrictions, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in Paul's theology, it's really significant that co-workers are not just men. In Romans 16, as many as 10 of the 29 people he praises are women. For example, this is not in Romans 16, but in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche have contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, and they're named amongst Paul's co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, co-workers is the same description he uses of Titus and of Timothy, so that's a big thing to say. In Paul's theology, men and women co-working, 1 + 1 = 3. It benefits the cause of the gospel. So I'd really like to argue that we include Romans 16 as one of our complementarian texts. And in so doing, this is not new. In the 4th century, Chrysostom did a series of homilies, sermons, on Romans, and 2 of the 31 he gave to Romans 16. And in them, he gave significant space to celebrating the ministry of the women. And in his exegesis, what texts did he use? Of his exegesis of Romans 16, he referred to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and he referred to 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, and Galatians 3, 28. Now, if we were to categorize them, we would say that's two complementarian texts restricting the role of women and two egalitarian texts talking about the mutuality and equality of men and women. Do you see what he's doing? He is harmonizing as he's teaching his church about women. He's saying, let me hold all of these texts together. That's what John Stevens does brilliantly in his podcast. And it's not new. This is what the church has always done. So we're not peddling a new doctrine. It's not new in 1987. This is New Testament Christianity as practiced by the early church. So let's not just go to the negative places. We were created to complement. Genesis 1 highlights what men and women have in common. Genesis 2 highlights the differences. But actually, think about it. The thrust of both of them is that men and women work together, ruling the earth, imaging God in Genesis 1, and united in marriage, 1 + 1 = 3 in Genesis 2. The term complementarianism is a brilliant term, but if we only ever describe it as equal and different, we lose the essence of the doctrine. In Genesis 1 and 2, men and women are not just equal and different. It's not good for man to be alone. I've heard it illustrated like this, that men and women are like a right shoe and a left shoe. Now, I would never say, I do love a charity shop and a good bargain, but I'd never say, I got one right Nike Air Force in a charity shop for £5. What a bargain. I would never say that, because the right shoe on its own is not a bargain. You need both of them in order for them to be useful. Trainers are like 1 + 1 = 3. They're really fab when you have both of them. We understand, and I like this illustration, because we understand actually by working together rather than theorizing about it. The right shoe does not sit around going, what does it mean to be a right shoe? The right shoe knows its role when paired with the left shoe, it's taken on a run. Then it's like, oh, I know what I'm doing. Just like Jackie seeing Brian's service and as an expression of his understanding of leadership, sometimes I think we need to just do it. Get on with being, that was a great pun, wasn't that fab? I didn't mean to do that. There you go. Oh, really pleased with that one. I think we need to get on with being co-workers, left and right shoes, doing what left and right shoes are designed to do, and then we'll be much more able to see the joy and the privilege of complementarianism, which I just don't think you get by theorizing at a desk. But we do need to ask the question, does our church look like only the right shoes are gifted to participate in church ministry? So we're going to think now about these three indicators of value. We're going to dig really into those questions. We're going to look at value, voice, and empowerment. And the first one we're going to do is value. Now, I don't want to pretend that Chrysostom is a straightforward case to cite. I already said that through history, you do get a bit of interwovenness of the inferiority and superiority of men and women, but also glimpses of just how valuable and equal and dignified women are. And that's definitely true in Chrysostom's case. But I think in a way that makes his case even more striking. Now, having studied his biography alongside his homilies on Romans 16, he celebrates the role of women in ministry. And I think it's because he worked with several deaconesses. And a notable one that we have some written evidence of is the leader of the team, Olympias, a woman, who he valued highly. And John Kelly, having studied Chrysostom's letters to her, concludes this. He's speaking about Olympias. There was no one in Constantinople with whom he, that's Chrysostom, was to have a deeper or more sympathetic understanding. No one with whom he was to feel more at ease or to whom he was to pour out his heart more unreservedly than this independent, strong-willed, but also intensely emotional woman. Now, I have a hunch that the reason his homilies on Romans 16 came out like they did was because he had done it in practice. He had a co-worker. He was valuing Olympias. And so when he read about Paul, he's like, wow, yeah, Paul had these women too. So in his homilies, here's a couple of quotes. Chrysostom speaks about Phoebe. He's talking about Romans 16, verse 1. See how many ways Paul takes to give her dignity. He has both mentioned her before all the rest and called her sister. And it's no slight thing to be called the sister of Paul. Moreover, he's had it added her rank. He's given her an official title by her being mentioned as deaconess. And then of Priscilla, when he's expanding Romans 16, verse 3 to 4, he says, she is in everybody's mouth, and all proclaim her fame. For what is so great as to have been a teacher, a helper of Paul, at her own peril to have saved the teacher of the world? He calls them, he's talking about Priscilla and Aquila, co-workers and helpers on this ground. So do you see, I think that having worked with women, when he comes to this text, it makes complete sense to me. He's like, yes, women are so valuable in the ministry of the church. So I want to ask that question, do we value men and women equally? I think one of the ways we can do this is by having co-working spaces. When Jonty and I were on sabbatical recently, we went to 13 different churches, and we were surprised to find that post-COVID, a lot of pastors had got used to remote working. We realised that we're quite unusual at Globe because we always insist, we're a bit nomadic, we often get kicked out of premises for various reasons, but we always insist that we have a co-working space for the staff team. And I think it's made a huge difference to our staff that we work in the office together. We try to stop for lunch together, we plan in times of prayer, and just generally are interruptible. Now, isolation is a common struggle for women's workers, particularly on a smaller or more male-dominated staff team. And I think that finding safe spaces to co-work together would be an easy win. It's been so valuable for us. Now, obviously, we'll think about purity in a second. But yeah, obviously do that in a way that's helpful. But another way we can think about men and women being valued is to dig deeper and ask whether we value them equally. Now, James in chapter 2 writes, "Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? You have dishonored the poor." I'm going to riff off this for a second. How about this? If you show special attention to the young male graduate from Oxford who comes through your doors, the newcomer, and say, let's meet up for coffee, but overlook the young woman who's just walked through your door, as if she were invisible, have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with the evil thoughts? You have dishonored the woman. Do we genuinely see young women and young men walking through our doors as equal in worth? My experience at my university church was that I felt completely invisible. I would bring non-Christian friends each week. I would faithfully attend Midweek Focus, where I really understood the gospel for the first time. And every week, I was that person in the Bible study going, no way, that's so cool. Isn't Jesus amazing? Because it was all new to me. I was buzzing. But I never got invited to anything, no matter how hard I tried. I started dating Jonty, and I became aware that he was going to a theology training group and that he had a weekly one-to-one, which he was loving. Eventually, I asked somebody if I could have a one-to-one. I didn't really know what it was, and it didn't work out. When we got engaged, it was like I took off the invisibility cloak. Suddenly, the clergy would ask my name and speak to me. I got invited to join the theology group, and we went to one of the clergy homes for dinner. Women shouldn't have to attach to a man to be seen in church. My son's just gone to university, and on the first week, the assistant pastor offered to take him out for coffee, which obviously I was thrilled about, but I had this niggling thought, if I'd sent a daughter, would it have been different? I get that the pastor can't invite the new girl out for coffee, but when Colin Smith moved to Orchard Church in Chicago, he determined to invite groups of people into his home every Sunday evening so he could get to know his flock. I think, if I remember correctly, there were 600 of them. There are ways of treating men and women fairly. We just have to think. It took him a whole year, Sunday evenings for a whole year, but he was determined to do it because he wanted men and women to know that they were valued. He wanted to know their names, to see them. So I want us to think, where might we be guilty of showing favoritism? For example, looking at a new person and deciding, is it worth talking to them? Is it worth meeting them for coffee? So why don't you turn to your neighbour and just discuss this question. Paul mentions as many as 10 women in Romans 16. How can we ensure that we value men and women equally? So do you want to turn and discuss? Okay, great. Do you want to come back together? And I've got another practical exercise for you. We're going to turn now to think about hearing women's voices. And I want you to turn to Matthew 13. And if you're quick, you can also turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 13, verse 31 to 33. And 24, verse 40 to 41. I want you to answer this question. What do you notice about Jesus' teaching? You can just do it on your own. Just have a quick look through. So in Matthew 13, verse 31 to 33, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through the whole dough. Matthew 24, verse 40 to 41 says, two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus taught men and women using illustrations that would connect uniquely with them. He was concerned in his audience that both would be reached equally. And in this section, I want to consider how, historically, when pastors very much saw themselves as the pastors of both men and women. That meant they were hearing women's voices, and therefore they were really well able to preach into the situations that women faced. Now, my concern is that in our desire to see women ministering, we have run the risk of inadvertently segregating our churches into men and women and cutting down on the opportunities for elders to hear the voices of women. So I want to do this through a case study of Charles Simeon. Now, a major way that we know about ministry historically is through the letters that pastors wrote. And John McNeill observes, he's a historian, and he says, commonly, they're written more to women than they are to men. From pastors, more to women than they are to men. That's borne out in literature. A guy called Ichabod Spencer did sketches of pastoral ministry, and over almost two-thirds of them were talking about his interactions with women, and then the other third of men. This immediately gives us direct evidence that pastors weren't segregated from women. And Charles Simeon's a really good example of this. In his memoirs, his letters to the Elliot sisters have been collected back from them and included in his memoirs. And they're warm. They're full of teaching. He's asking them advice on papers that he's writing. He's discussing theological issues in depth with them, as well as sharing his life with them. And you see that you see this then in Charles Simeon's way of pastoring. In his diary in July 1783, he records meeting a distressed young woman. And rather than fetch a woman from the church to visit her, he visited and prayed and wept with her and her mum and her two babies. He did it the first night. He just went and prayed and wept with her. He was really moved by her situation. He went back the next night. He went back the third night and helped her to place her trust in Christ. And his biographer, William Carris, writes in the memoirs, so strong an impression did this event make on Mr. Simeon that when alluding to it 30 years after, he says, if my whole life had been spent without any other compensation than this, my labours had been richly rewarded. When, hold on to these words. So strong an impression this made on Charles Simeon. John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, Derek Prime. They all alike encouraged men and women to come and speak with them after the service. They were called interviews. So strong an impression would this counselling have had that surely that informed their next sermon when they were doing their exegesis in the week, when they met with their elders and made decisions on behalf of the church. At Globe, when we get to the end of the sermon, we say, there's a prayer team over there where there's a man and a woman waiting to counsel and pray with you. I'm not dissing that. It's a really good practice. But can you see that the segregation of ministries into those for men and those for women, women go to women, men go to men, breaks down the possibility of pastors and elders hearing women's voices? The irony is that in our desire to express complementarianism, we pay women to be in ministry, but the inadvertent consequence can be that pastors then leave all the women's work to them. Something significant is lost if our churches have become segregated into men's and women's ministries. We have a saying in Globe that women need mothers as well as fathers. You really see that in the book of Proverbs. It would be weird if Jonty only parented the sons. Gotta say, we've got three boys. That would make my life a whole lot easier. But it would be weird, wouldn't it? We wouldn't do that. Because men and women need mothers as well as fathers. This is 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, just after he's written the restriction, yeah? You get this, just after he's written the restriction on elders being men. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The metaphor here is that church is a family. Men and women need mothers as well as fathers. Now, I think this verse makes it clear that in our concern for justice, we hold in tension the dual concerns of purity and brother and sistering. We can fall off the horse on either side. And it's good that we're concerned increasingly with safety, vulnerability, and purity. And it's undoubtedly beneficial for women to be able to pray with and be taught by women. It's biblical in Titus 2. But in our Titus 2-ing, do we make space for brothers to weep with sisters, to share heartbreak and sadness together, experiencing alongside Charles Simeon that impression so strong that it stayed with him for 30 years and will undoubtedly have impacted his sermon prep and his decisions on behalf of the flock? I realized when I was studying at Union, I'd fallen off the horse on the purity side of 1 Timothy 5. I was obsessed with purity. And I just didn't know where to put myself. I was the only woman in the class, and I had got really paranoid about it, about being a danger to men, and I mustn't do this, and I mustn't do that. And Mike Reeves was lecturing to us on the Gnostic heresy, and he started to describe how some Gnostics segregated men and women so there wasn't a hint of impurity because they felt men and women were a danger to one another. I nearly burst into tears in the lecture as I saw so starkly that that's how I'd gone to think about myself, that I was a danger to men. By the way, if you want to know the difference between me and a man, I cry in lectures. They don't. That's it. That's all I'm going to say on the differences. I was the only woman in the class, and I was paranoid about who I sat with at dinner, whether it's okay to go to the pub, and in the end, I shared my feelings with a couple of guys, and to my complete surprise, they said they too felt a danger to women. One guy was pretty strong and said he felt afraid to go near a woman in case he scared her or she felt threatened by his presence. And we actually had to laugh in the end because we were doing such a terrible job of being brothers and sisters because we'd got over paranoid in each other's presence. But I also have this nightmare that you're going to mishear what I'm saying about the history of pastors pastoring men and women and compromise on purity. The church has always had a concern for purity. Richard Baxter found that pastoral visitation was extremely valuable to him. He said it enabled him to preach more effectively because he understood what was really going on. But he recommended meeting women only in the presence of some others. I want to encourage you, in particular from the examples of these great church leaders, to work with brothers and sisters with all purity, particularly as you do your sermon prep. Do you ever have opportunities to understand what a woman hears and feels when you give certain illustrations? And do your illustrations work well for all types of people? A man went to sow seed. A woman made a batch of dough. I'd love our preaching to be informed by men and women as Jesus' teaching perfectly exemplified. And one way that we could do this is to consult commentaries by people of different gender and ethnicities. For example, the South Asia Bible Commentary is a really good example of this. Consider quoting female theologians. Give historical examples of women as well as men, just not as a token gesture. And the last thing, I think we'll skip the discussion just to give plenty of time for questions. But let's think about education and empowerment, lastly. Now, Jesus defended Mary's right to learn. In Luke chapter 10, even though it was against the customs of his day, Martha is there saying, "She should be in the kitchen helping me." And Jesus says, "She has chosen what is better. Let her learn." That was against the customs of his day. So he defended her right to learn. And I wonder if that might be why Paul starts 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman must learn. Or in the ESV, let a woman learn. We're so quick to focus on the restrictions that we don't see how countercultural that statement itself would have been. One of the ways that women have been empowered historically is through education, and Christians again have led the way in this historically. In the 4th century, Jerome is teaching Paula and Marcella theology and valued really highly his discussions with them. In the 16th century, many of the reformers used letter writing to strengthen and train women as well as men in theology. And through the amazing work of the ragged schools in the 19th century, Lord Shaftesbury made sure that neither gender nor poverty would prevent boys and girls from receiving education in the scriptures. Against all odds in history, women are being empowered theologically alongside men. Now, Sarah Allen rightly says, see how far we've come. There's been so much progress in the last 30 years. But actually, when we look forwards, Natalie Brandt, who's was one of the professors at Union, writes this: "Unfortunately, theological scholarship is not an arena into which reformed women are encouraged to enter. So we continue to breathe a cultural air that communicates theology to be a male pursuit. If complementarity is not prevalent in reformed thought and practice, then the tradition conflicts with itself." Now, Natalie started off at Union as an egalitarian, and through her studies, she became complementarian, eventually completing a PhD in complementarian spirituality. We mustn't be afraid of sending women to study theology. The more we study God's word, the better we become at being the women God's created us to be. When I applied at Union, the interviewers were astonished to find that my church was paying for my costs. They'd not come across that in a female candidate. Sarah Allen points out that some churches still question the cost-benefit of training women who'll never serve as an elder. And Jane Tuer and Graham Bynan go really far, and they say, "What is the ministry that brings real growth?" in chapter 7 of their book, Embracing Complementarianism. "Preaching is essential," they write, "to the health of a church and has a prime function in facilitating its growth. But if it's seen to be the real ministry, either by design or default, and if it's something only men can do, we give the impression that ministry done by women is already in second place." That's quite a bold statement. But actually, the opposition to complementarianism is in the Christians for Bible Equality back in 1987. Their main kind of question was that complementarianism can lead to the appalling loss to God's kingdom that results when half the church members are excluded from positions of responsibility. And basically, Tuer and Bynan are saying there's a tendency that we do this in complementarian churches, that we give the impression that we don't really need the ministry of women, and they relegate half of the body as being unnecessary if that is the case. They make the point from 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul is concerned to teach the church is like a body. Every part is needed and necessary. And we've gone wrong somewhere if we don't encourage everyone, including women, to play an active role in the church. Because remember, we are created to complement, to be co-workers. I've been studying this question of what brings real growth as part of my master's dissertation. And throughout history, the answer seems to be that it's a combination both of biblical preaching and opportunity for more personalized application that's most powerful. You see it in the 20th century revivals. A classic example in the 1700s is Richard Baxter's program of visitation in The Reformed Pastor. All he's doing is riffing off Paul's ministry in Acts 20, teaching publicly and from house to house. Preaching is essential, but its potency is increased when discipleship is happening through the church body in more personalized ways. Men and women should be encouraged in this. Now, I've got a little quiz for you. We're almost through. Who wrote these words? Females are but too apt to underrate their influence in society. And then second one, women's gifts have been and are frequently neglected. Some women feel insecure, devastated, and robbed of their ministry. Now, I think you would expect those to be contemporary questions, but actually the first one was Charles Simeon in the 1800s, and the second one was Derek Prime in 1992. I love how they recognize that actually for women, it's really, really hard to step up and get involved when we've been sat on our hands for so long, not being able to do stuff. So I love upfront teaching, but this has been really hard to prepare. It's taken me ages because I just never get the chance to do it. I've really struggled with insecurity as I've prepared this and lack of experience and confidence. And I'm quite a confident person. And I just love that Derek Prime recognizes that women feel insecure. And that means if we want to empower women to step up in our churches and get involved, then it's not enough to ask a woman and her say no, and you think, oh, well, that's great, I tried, but she said no. Actually, if that was your daughter, you would want to work with her and encourage her and enable her to grow her God-given gifts. Obviously, no is no if they keep saying no, but actually a lot of women are saying no, but they'd love to be given a chance. They just feel insecure and like that they would be rubbish at it. I've finished with my last story. I was really grateful for my earliest experience at Union because I was the only woman in the class and I felt completely terrified. Bob Leffam was our lecturer. He's an older man and I just assumed he probably didn't approve of me being there. I wanted the floor to swallow me up when I walked in. And at the very start of the first lecture, he looked directly at me and he said, Linda, would you pray for us as we start? I feel quite tearful at that recollection because he knew my name. He anticipated I might feel out of place, and he wanted to signal to me that I belonged, and he wanted to hear my voice. That is what Charles Simeon was doing in this quote. He was writing it to Mr. and Mrs. Thomason, and he said of Mrs. Thomason, she's too apt to underrate her influence. And he was saying, you need to encourage her. He actually said that the place where they were needed her light. Isn't that wonderful? He passed that mantle on to Derek Prime, and I want to hand that baton on to us to think about how we can empower women to use their gifts in church. So in conclusion, this is where we've been, and we've been right back to the 1994 Statement of Women in Ministry. I want to go even further back. This brilliant book by Edward Paul Connor, he's the guy who started the FIC, and his heart was that in essentials, there would be unity. He writes this, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. When we come to issues on which we differ, actually, his heart was a humble heart, wanting his blind spots to be exposed by different points of view. He had a generous approach, which lives on in Derek Prime's treatment of the issue, to focus not simply on what divides, but what is beneficial and constructive, women as co-workers in the gospel. And so I'm delighted that I've been able to teach this seminar today as a result of the FIC's positive affirmation of women's ministry. And I hope that by listening to my voice as a woman, you've been encouraged to lead through serving your flock, ensuring that men and women are valued, their voices are heard, and they're empowered to use their gifts, so that together as left and right shoes, we can contend together at one another's side in the cause of the gospel. So we'll have a question time now. I think Johnny Prime is going to help me with that.
Linda, thank you very much. Linda, that will do. Linda, I think that just shows we're really grateful for the way you've honestly unpacked that and shared something of yourself in doing that, which is really, really beneficial
Thank
to
you.
Us all. On Sunday, I was preaching on Barnabas from Acts 11, and in the course of my prep, I made my own list of people who had been Barnabases to me through the years. And one of them is an older lady called Sheila Masterton, who was a missionary to India. This is back in the 60s and 70s, who whenever I used to go and visit her as a kid sent round to do chores for her, she'd always share the Bible with me, what she'd been reading in her quiet time. She understood women's ministry. Do you know what I mean? She
yeah.
was a real blessing to me. And so thank you so much.
And that's my point. Women have always been doing this in
exactly.
church history.
Linda, some questions on the app. We won't be able to get through them all because time is against us, but that's fine. How can we help single women to embrace complementarianism?
Well, I mean, I'm hoping those three indicators will help you. Value her, get to know her, spend time with her, create safe spaces where you can, you know, have people around together, but really work on including single, just see them. Like, they probably feel like they're wearing an invisibility cloak, right? And they might actually, if you forget to say goodbye, take it personally. That's very, very common. They don't mean to be difficult, but actually go out of your way to signal to them, like Bob Leffen did to me, I want you here, you're valued. Listen to their voice, actually ask them questions, send them an email, I'm preaching on this, what do you think? And empower them, recognize that they probably are feeling isolated and insecure. Don't assume that they're confident, capable, experienced. I don't feel like that. Jonty's witnessed how hard it's been for me to do this. It's taken me weeks to prepare this. And so just encourage them and try to get in their shoes, understand how they might feel.
Yeah, thank you. Now, Linda, another question here. Women cannot be elders.
Yep.
But nevertheless, women have valuable viewpoints which men do not have and need to hear.
Yes.
How can women contribute these viewpoints within the church and contribute, therefore, to leadership? Now, I know this is something you've been thinking
yep,
about, the Globe.
Absolutely. So. Well, actually, I'd recommend a book, Embracing Complementarianism. Graham Bynan and Jane Tuer do a very good job of explaining this. Graham recommends having a sermon preview group or asking specifically women to feed back into the passage. He also has created spaces sometimes in church services where women can contribute in the sermon sort of spot because it's quite unusual historically to have such pulpit-led, like dominated by the preaching in our church services. In a smaller setting, it would be a bit more informal, and I guess that's an attempt to recreate something of that. And then I think as an eldership, you need to recognize that you don't know all the answers. So he says that they have sort of quite a clear line of communication between the staff team and the eldership. And we're trying to do that in Globe Church, setting up a senior leadership team where once a month the elders get to consult with some of the older women in the church on some of the issues that they're making decisions on. So I think those are ways forward. But I hope I've got to the root of the issue so that now you're starting to think in practice, okay, we need these voices. How can we create ways to hear them?
We are going to have to stop there because it's 2 minutes to one, so lunch is about to be served. But Linda, thank you very much indeed. If you want to speak to Linda one-to-one,
yeah,
please
sure.
Feel free to come up. And these are things to be thought through, prayed through, worked through. All our situations are different, and where we are and where we want to be will probably be very different, but it's a case of are we moving forward, I think, in embracing a positive, warm-hearted
yeah.
complementarianism, where we do say, God has put us together, he means us to work well together.
Yeah.
And that's at the heart of it. Let's pray, shall we? And we'll give thanks for our food too. Father, thank you so much for helping Linda to present so clearly. Thank you for the privilege of learning, of thinking. Thank you that we can look at creation. We can look at your son, the Lord Jesus. We can look at the way in which you have worked through history and actually how this complementarianism isn't new. It's actually what has always been taught and practiced by those who have trusted you and your word and all your revelation to us. Father, please help us as men and women to serve the Lord Jesus together and to learn more and more what that means in the situations in which you've placed us. We ask all these things, together with the forgiveness of our many sins in regard to these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Linda.
Thanks.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.